Will you pray with me? You need help to listen, and I need help to speak. Let's pray. Speak, O Lord. Speak as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Lord, take your truth and plant it deep in us. Lord, shape and fashion us in your likeness. Lord, cause our faith to rise and give us eyes to see your majestic love and authority that is displayed in all the pages of Scripture. Lord, these are words of power that cannot, will not, and have not failed. Lord, let your truth prevail in this place over unbelief. Lord, we ask you to speak, not I, for none in this room needs to hear the sound of my voice, but how we long to hear the voice of Jesus. For where else can we go? You alone have the words of everlasting life. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to share with you a text message that I received the other day. I've edited it to give you the 10th version. It goes like this. Yo, Johnny, people are such fools in this world. They spent over $1,200 trying to win the Mega Million jackpot. Stupid, huh? Well, this text message I received from a kid in Camden last week, I want to tell you a wee bit about him. He works in his corner store in a particularly depraved neighborhood where a lot of people are welfare dependent. And he works there to support himself through a Christian school that he's attending so that he can get to college. His mom is a crack addict. She's a single parent. And Taran, he's the breadwinner in the house. He earns the money that buys the food. And you know, I think that he's on to something here. He's on to the fact that despite the poverty of the context in which he's from, there are people all around him that are throwing their lives away on false dreams, on false hopes, on things that are lies, things that do not deliver. And the reason I share that with you is not a judgment against the people in that community, because somewhat justifiably, they're trying to get themselves out of a desperate situation. But isn't the same true of people in the suburbs? Isn't the same true even of us tonight? That often we are guilty of trying to fill our lives with false dreams, with false hopes, with worldly things that we know don't deliver, don't satisfy us, can't sustain us, and yet we chase after them anyway. If we're honest, I think that we're each trying to fill our lives with a million different things or promises. It may not be money. It may not be a lottery jackpot. It might be job success. It might be relationships. It might be social standing in certain circles. It might be your education. You can fill in the blanks. And I say we because I believe that even the church in America has been lured into the myth of financial blessing and security, which is a myth. It's not a biblical certainty. The gospel of health and wealth, we know, is rampant in our time. And as we turn to this text tonight in Mark 10, I believe that what we see before us is that Jesus Christ, the King who's building his kingdom, has a whole other agenda for his people. He has a whole other idea of what it looks like to actually follow him and therefore to fulfill our created purpose, what it truly entails to be disciples of Jesus. As I look at this text, it strikes me that the issue here is not just the yielding of bank balances or material prosperity, though for some of you, the application of this text will involve a reordering of your financial priorities. But rather, as I read this text and as I get a sense of what Jesus is saying here, I see that what he's talking about is the surrendering of our hearts to his lordship by the pulling down of whatever idols, whatever false hopes, whatever lies we are putting our trust in, whatever stands in the way between us and uninterrupted worship and service to the King. In other words, the issue is one of faith. It's one of faith placed absolutely and completely in Jesus Christ. And you may say, well, when is that not the issue? Our hearts, if you like, are kind of like battlefields. There's an insurgency going on in each one of us. A new reign has been established by King Jesus. And yet, our flesh is at war within us, fighting against that new regime that God's put in place. And if you like, this passage, I think, is a cry to get into alignment with the King, with the Commander-in-Chief, and with the agenda of his kingdom. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says it better than me. He says this: when challenged by Jesus to accept a life of voluntary poverty, the rich young man knew that he was faced with the simple alternative of obedience or disobedience. Likewise, when Levi was called from the receipt of custom, or Peter from his fishing nets, there was no doubt Jesus meant business. One thing was required in each of these cases: to rely on Christ's word and to cling to it as offering security more than all the securities of this world. The call was the very word of God himself, and all that it required was single-minded obedience. And you may be sitting tonight reading this challenge from God's word and thinking, is that all? Is that all that's required? Single-minded obedience. Well, let me give you, first of all, some context to this particular story as we read it in the gospel. It's recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Though none of us give the name of this ruler, we do know that he was an influential official, and that he had considerable financial means. I feel like I have little in common with him. I'm certainly not wealthy, and I feel like my youth is disappearing gradually, especially after spending a summer with Maranatha kids. The gray hair is coming. But what we should note, I think, importantly about this young man is that he is the first, and he's perhaps the only example of someone who comes up to Jesus and is not saved. And that sobers me when I consider that, because there's an important lesson within this text that we need to grasp. If you like, his story breaks into three key stages or points. First of all, there's low estimations. This ruler makes low estimates of what it means to follow Christ. Then there's the high price that Jesus delivers, the high call of what true discipleship looks like. And then there's the inequitable dividends, the high returns, the promises, the rewards of following Christ. Let's consider those low estimates. First of all, when we read some of those estimations that the ruler makes in verses 18 through 20, you see, it appears that this rich man wanted to put a price tag on the Christian life. He wanted to somehow estimate its cost and weigh in on what Jesus was offering. And to be honest, some of us are operating that way spiritually tonight, kind of a pick-and-mix spirituality. We're seeking the benefits as we come here to hear from God's word, and yet all the while, we're still looking out for our own interests, for our own agendas. We can safely assume that this young ruler was a shrewd businessman. You know, to maintain wealth, one must be shrewd. But his estimations, of which I want to draw out three, it seems in many ways were way too conservative in comparison to the high price that Jesus had for following him. The first low estimation he makes is that of emotional fervor. You can note that the man's approach to Jesus, his desperation before Christ. And when I read of him running and falling before the Savior, as some versions put it, I think, you know, this is certainly something that we could emulate. Many of us have grown way too familiar in our approach to the Lord. Many of us are way too filled with our own spiritual self-satisfaction or religious pride. And yet here, as we come to this text, we see this man of high social standing, and he runs and he falls below the Savior. This is certainly the kind of reaction we would pray to see in evangelism, right? Where people would run, see their need of the Savior, and fall before him. But it's interesting to note that in this case, Jesus cautions the man right there as he falls. You see, Jesus doesn't want people caught up in the emotion of the moment just to run up blindly and accept his call. He wants the man to understand who he is. In verse 18, he indicates the truth about his identity, that he is God himself, that he is the embodiment of goodness, that he's not just a good teacher or a religious guru. He's God in the flesh. And he wants this man to understand this as he calls him good teacher, who he's speaking to. Furthermore, he wants this young man to understand not only who he is, but what he's about, that he's the king. He's the king, and he's about establishing his kingdom in the hearts of men and women, and that this means that he must have complete complete control and dominion over our lives. Emotional fervor and frenzied gestures will just not cut it. I really pray that God would grant us a truer understanding of the person and worth and work of Jesus Christ. Emotional fervor by itself is a low estimation of the Christian life. We need understanding. The second low estimation, if you like, that he makes is not only emotional fervor, but self-help. You'll note that he asks this great question. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But you see, the premise of that question is all wrong. He assumes that salvation begins with him, that it's something that he has to do, that somehow he can work his way to God, that he can seek his own religious reform, that he can somehow tick the right boxes and fulfill the right moral requirements, that somehow the work of salvation onto eternal life begins with his acting or his doing. He says, what must I do? You know, biblically speaking, salvation begins with God. God is the gracious initiator, and we are but humble recipients of his love toward us. In the Message version of Scripture in Ephesians 2, Paul writes this about the work that God does in us. He took our sin-dead lives and made us alive in Christ. He did this on his own, with no help from us. We don't play the major role. If we did, we'd probably go around boasting that we'd done the whole thing. No, we neither make ourselves nor save ourselves. God does both the making and the saving. And yet, aren't many of us trying to attain our salvation by works? This is what I call DIY spirituality, do it yourself. There's a whole chain of stores, there are furniture stores at home in Ireland called DIY stores. It's a bit like IKEA, you go get the furniture, try and follow the instructions and hope for the best. I'm not that good. And you know, isn't that how many of us are operating spiritually before the Lord? We think that we can do it ourselves. We think that we can follow certain programs, certain instructions, and that somehow something will be built that will last. But yet, this kind of self-made spirituality will not cut it before the living God. This is a low estimation. This is a shoddy imitation, if you like, of authentic and the complete and sufficient work that God does on our behalf in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, it's not just about emotional fervor. It's not just going to be about do-it-yourself spirituality. Not only will these not suffice, but Jesus says that legalistic zeal won't suffice either. And that's the third low estimation that this man makes about the Christian life. Jesus takes the ruler, we note, through a list of the commandments that he had earnestly adhered to. And what we note as we look at this list from the Ten Commandments is that they're all prohibitions. They're all thou shalt nots. And isn't that how many people look at Christianity? That it's just a bunch of things that we don't do. That we're just a separatist group of people. When in fact, Jesus is more concerned not with what this man hasn't done, but with what he has done. How has he impacted people? You'll note that he rhymes off this list of laws. He mentions the sixth commandment, the seventh, the eighth, the ninth, the fifth, and then he skips to Leviticus 19, and he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you may ask, what happened to number 10? Well, no doubt about it, Jesus did not make an error here. This one will hit at the heart of this man's struggle, literally. He was guilty of coveting his own possessions, and thus his unwillingness to respond to the challenge that Jesus is about to lay before him. You see, this man did not really love people, and more specifically, he didn't really love God enough to trust him and to take him at his word. And thus, in failing to obey this one commandment, he'd failed at all the others. Oh, he'd been good at being separatist. He'd been good at avoiding harming people or offending people. He'd followed the prohibitions. But what impact did he really make? How did he really serve and love others? Jesus here in this text gives him the opportunity to really make a difference, to sell all he has and to give to the poor. And you've got to see here the agenda of the king, that our God is about disturbing the comfortable and comforting the disturbed. That is his agenda. But you see here, this man, he's thinking in terms of minimal requirements before God. Don't we operate that way before God? As long as we can tick the right boxes, as long as it looks good from the outside, then surely we can make it before God. He's operating in terms of minimal requirements, but meanwhile, Jesus wanted all of who he was. Jesus wanted everything, including his great possessions. And why shouldn't he? Jesus Christ is Lord. And if Jesus Christ has given his all for us on the cross, then why should he not make such a demand? The rich young man here, you see, is about self-preservation. He's not about the advance of the kingdom or submission to the king's agenda. The commentator William Barclay puts it this way: respectability on the whole consists in not doing things. And this man was very respectable, religiously speaking. But Christianity consists in doing things. Jesus was calling this man to action. He may have been respectable spiritually speaking, but his spirituality was not intrusive at all. It had little impact on those around him. And isn't that an indictment upon us as the Church of Jesus Christ? Does our spirituality have any impact on the city in which we live? Or are we just a people of prohibition that are acting minimally before the Lord and the requirements of his kingdom? This man was called to action. He's being called to engage with the world. He's being called, if you like, to rubber meets the road Christianity, to authentic discipleship. And what happens? Our guy buckles. The rich man stumbles at the high price that Jesus presents him with, as we'll soon see. You see, this rich man thought that legalistic zeal was enough. He thought that emotional fervor was enough. He sincerely believed that if he followed the law's requirements, that he was somehow justified by the law, when really he was condemned by it. And so we can see, really simply, that his estimations of the Christian life just did not cut it. They did not go far enough. Augustus Toplady, the great hymn writer, sums it up way better than me in terms of this man's situation. Indeed, all our situations before the living God, when he says this in his hymn: "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." God must save. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah 2:9. This man was just playing religious games, when really what was at stake was a deeper heart issue. It all looked good externally, and even our evangelistic ears kind of prick up as we hear him approach Jesus and ask that great question, seeking eternal life. But Jesus was not Lord of his life. The king was not on the throne of his life. Self was. He was trying to maintain his own wee colony. And this cannot be. We cannot try and maintain our own self-governing colony in the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus is building a kingdom. In case you haven't heard, he's building a kingdom. And we cannot operate as if we're a commonwealth of self-governing nations that ascribe kind of half-hearted allegiance to him. He's king. He's the absolute sovereign. He was to be king of this ruler's life, and he is to be king of your life. These low estimations were not what he required. The price was to be much higher. Well, what was that price? Moving on in our text, we see that revealed to us in verses 21 through 27. As we approach the challenge of true, authentic discipleship, Christ lays not only before the rich man, but all of us who would follow. And you know, the first thing that we need to note as we read this incredible challenge Jesus lays out is this, that he does this loving him. It says he looked at him, loved him, and said. And you know, it is the love of God, it is the love of God that calls us out of all kinds of sin and idolatry and false allegiances. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, it says in Romans 2, to forsake all else and to follow Jesus Christ. The word of Christ here, as always throughout Scripture, is not seeking to bring condemnation to this man. It's seeking to bring illumination. Jesus isn't trying to crush him. He's trying to bring him into the true path of discipleship. He wants to show the ruler the true price of following him, and thus the way to the eternal life that he said he's seeking. And so he lays the challenge before him: sell all you have and give to the poor. It's a radical challenge. It's shocking. And you know, we hear little talk of such a high price today in our churches. What we hear is, it's all free, no strings attached. And you know, that is cheap grace. That is cheap grace. That's, if you like, that's Disneyland. That's the enchanted kingdom. But what we read here tonight in Scripture, this is biblical Christianity. This is the everlasting kingdom. And I don't know about you, but I want to be part of that kingdom. I want to be part of the movement of what God is doing in the hearts of men and women in the nations of the world. In his book, Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic, Walter Chantry talks about how radically different our approach to evangelism is than Jesus's. He says, here Jesus is demanding a turning from everything to himself, a single obedience, and indeed, this is the high price for all and any real disciple. But Chantry then goes on to say that in not articulating this cost, we are not preaching Jesus's gospel at all. And that is true, that there would be a great deception in our midst tonight if we were to declare the gospel, the benefits of following Jesus Christ, who is rich in mercy, abundant in grace, and yet we did not point out the cost of that discipleship. Because I got to tell you, Christian discipleship, real authentic discipleship, it's costly. It's costly. It's not a bed of roses. This works, but this is real. And this is calling us to a whole new level of obedience, of commitment. I've got a friend that ministers with Youth for Christ in Northern Ireland, and an interesting pattern's emerged in the past couple of years where less teenagers, it seems, are making commitments to follow the Lord. Less are coming up in meetings, and he was kind of asked, you know, what's going on here? And he put forward this interesting scenario. He said, yes, less people may be coming up front to make these commitments to the Lord, but you know, that is because we, as a ministry, have decided that we need to be serving young people by pointing out the true cost of discipleship. And what we're finding is that the numbers may be going down, but the amount of people that are sticking at it, long haul, in discipleship, it's stabilizing. It's staying there. And isn't that the truth? That we serve people best when we not only point out the blessings of the Christian life, but we point out the cost. When we not only seek to make converts as if we could anyway, but where we seek to be makers of disciples. When we get to verse 21, Jesus says this. He says, you lack one thing. In fact, he lacked many things, as indeed do all of us. But here Jesus targets the greatest obstacle to the advance of his kingdom in this guy's life. He had a great many possessions. And I want to ask you, what is the one thing? There may be many things, but what is the one thing, the one major obstacle that God, by the work of his Spirit, might be highlighting in your life tonight? Now let me say, many people would seek to hijack the challenge that Jesus puts forward here and see it as a justification for some kind of mandate that all Christians should take a vow of poverty. Well, while this is true, that this price may be needed for some of us, as may our very lives, the scriptures say, although this isn't a certainty for all of us, we don't hear that talked about much about in our churches, right? The need for martyrdom. I believe that it's also the case that many of us may not be called to give up all our possessions. Some of us may, but a lot of us may not. I believe that many of us may be called to have a great many possessions and to use them for great kingdom exploits, for acts of compassion and service that speak the gospel to others in ways more audible than simply sermons. What I really believe when we read this is that we should not fall into the trap that the ruler makes of making low estimations about the Christian life. Bear with me. Aren't we too guilty of fixating on price requirements? Aren't we too guilty of kind of lowering the bar of what God is calling us to? But the price here is not simply the call to give up all we have to the poor. This is the call to follow. The call to follow takes many different shapes. It takes many different calls for each of us in our life. But ultimately, I believe what we're reading here is the call of the gospel, the call of Christian discipleship, to let go of whatever we cling to, whatever security, comfort, whatever self-worth, whatever we take our self-esteem from, and to forsake it, to forsake
take whatever we hold most dear and to embrace Jesus Christ as all-satisfying and to embrace the cause of his kingdom as the cause of our lives. Another commentator, John Brodus, says this: the test of this is going to be different for different people. Some find it harder to renounce hopes of honour and fame for Christ's sake. For others, it's going to be hard trials to abandon certain gratifications or appetites or tastes. In this particular man's situation, it was great possessions. But the question that hits us from Christ's challenge is this: what are you clinging to that stands opposed to the lordship and reign of Jesus Christ in your life? What is it that you're clinging to? Because biblically speaking, that clinging, that thing that you're taking your identity and your worth from, biblically speaking, that's called idolatry. And this is what Isaiah says about idolatry. He says about the idolater: he feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? You see, that's the problem with idols. They cannot sustain you. It's like feeding on ashes. It's never going to feed you or sustain you. It's never going to satisfy you, and it cannot save you. This man's great possessions could not save him. And you know, the absolute tragedy of this story and the absolute tragedy of so many people I know is that they walk away from the offer because the cost is too great, because they don't feel like they can pay the cost of discipleship. One of my spiritual heroes is Jim Elliot, and he says this: he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And as I read this scripture, I say with all humility, as I look at this ruler, we have a fool before us, because he's not willing to give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose, to gain eternal life in Jesus Christ. And so I've got to ask you, what is Christ asking of you to give up? What dream, what ambition, what desire? Can you call it for what it is? Can you take it in your right hand and say, this thing is a lie? This thing does not sustain, it does not satisfy, it will not save. And can you embrace Jesus Christ as all-satisfying, as all-sustaining, as the only Savior? Because that's the only way. We've got to call all else a lie. There's no half measures. There's no low estimations of the Christian life. Jesus Christ cries mine over all that you are, over all that you are. He has bought you with his precious blood. And so we need to stop playing religious games. We need to stop saying this far, God, but no further. And like the rich man, I need to say that we fail to understand who Jesus really is if we're operating that way spiritually. He's the king. His is the kingdom. His is the dominion. His is the sovereignty. And we need to yield all that we are to his agenda. That's risky talk. That's risky talk to talk about yielding, submission, especially in a nation that asserts its own rights so vigorously. In a culture that's all about its own agendas, in a culture that esteems the pursuit of happiness as one of the highest virtues, we're talking here about submitting everything to a higher cause. And you know, as you hear this call to discipleship, to care for the poor, for the downtrodden, to be part of something bigger than your own story, to adopt a whole new agenda, that of the king and submitting to him, I've got to ask you, does your heart rise? Do you see how liberating this really is? Or does your face sink and does your back turn away like the ruler? Do you get what Jesus is calling us to? He's calling us to something bigger. He's calling us to the work of his kingdom. What Jesus is suggesting here, it was revolutionary then, and it's revolutionary now. It was revolutionary then because the Jewish perception of wealth was that wealth is equated with righteousness. And we see a pattern of that throughout the scriptures. They thought that wealth was about a right standing with God and his blessing them. We think that it's a result of us blessing ourselves. But Jesus is suggesting that with wealth comes great responsibility. William Barclay, the commentator, says this: for 100 men, who can stand adversity, but only one can stand prosperity. Have you ever thought of it that way? Prosperity can so easily make a man arrogant, proud, self-satisfied, and worldly. And the question is, will he use it selfishly or generously? Will he use it as an undisputed possession, or will he remember that he holds it in stewardship to God? Do you have a sense that everything that you've been given has been given by God for use in his service, that it belongs to the king in the work of his kingdom, and that we need to hold all that we have, all that we are, very loosely, that we need to give all that we are, be prepared to give all that we are back to God? You know, too many of us are just serving ourselves. We've gotten so caught up in the blessing that we've forgotten the blesser and his cause, his agenda. And we even get caught up in spiritual blessings, which I believe can become idols in themselves, kind of sacred substitutes. We're caught up in these things if we fail to give our allegiance to the blesser. And you know, this challenge, it grieved the ruler because he knew his heart. He knew his heart, and he knew everything that was tugging on the loyalty of his heart. And I get a sense that Jesus is grieved. Jesus is grieved as he reflects on the hardness of this call. We read, he says, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Furthermore, not only does Jesus see how high this calling is, but the disciples do also. They begin to see how they in their own lives are failing to submit to the lordship of Jesus. Oh, they've given up their homes, their families, maybe their livelihoods, and yet they know that still within their hearts, they're clinging on to different things. And don't we do that all the time? We're so reluctant to feel the slightest pinch of sacrifice in our Christian discipleship, to step out of our comfort zones, and yet we're so quick to claim the one that bore the cross and the weight of God's wrath to Golgotha. Do you see the inconsistency? We're so quick to claim the self-sacrificing Savior, and yet we're so reluctant to feel the pinch of the smallest sacrifice. And this grieves God. And furthermore, the world sees this inconsistency, and it's less and less convinced that Christianity really works. Indeed, the disciples here in the text, they reach the point where they realize that they too, despite the sacrifices they've made, they just can't do this. They just cannot do this. They cannot live up to this high calling. And I've got to ask you, are you humbled by this call as you read it? As you consider your own low estimations of what you've made the Christian life about, your own attempts to follow Jesus? Because I know that I am. It says, "They were exceedingly astonished, and they said to him, 'Then who can be saved?'" For once, it's good to see the disciples aren't playing spiritual one-upmanship. They realize that they're in the same position as other idolaters, that they still put other things before their allegiance to Jesus Christ, that they still, in their own way, cheapen the Christian life, failing to live up to its full costs and reap its full benefits. And don't we need to get there too? Don't we need to get to that place of brokenness before the Lord, where we repent about our inconsistencies, where we are humbled once more by the high call of discipleship that we read tonight in this word, and that we see our need for grace? Don't we need grace? This is what James Boyce points out in his commentary. He says, "Do you see where Jesus is going here? If you can't earn heaven by wealth or good works, which the man hoped he could do, and if every desire of our hearts, even for good things, is actually a fatal desire because it keeps us from trusting Christ completely, the only way we can be saved is if God operates apart from us and for his own good pleasure. Our only hope is in God's grace." And if our only hope is in God's grace at the beginning of our Christian life, our only hope is God's grace every single day of the Christian life, because we are so prone to fall into idolatry. We're so prone to fall into self-made religion, into emotional fervor. We're so prone to bring down the price of what it means to follow Jesus, to be sucked in, to be enamored by the things of the world. And here it is promised to us by Jesus, the great hope of the gospel: all things are possible with God. And you know, when I read that, it's electrifying. My voice is given out, but let me just say it again. All things are possible with God. I've got to ask you, do you believe that? That is the power of the gospel, and it's electrifying. You know that, you know, kind of when you have emergencies and you have the defibrillator things that you put on people's chests, and the doctor always says, "Stand clear." Well, let me tell you, don't stand clear. Get shocked by this. All things are possible with God. Don't stand clear. This is electrifying what Jesus is telling us here. If you're broken by sin, if you're lost in covetousness and idolatry, then let this quicken your soul. I can release you. I can free you. I can bring you into my kingdom, into submission to my agenda. All things are possible with God. He can free us from the enslavement to whatever idols we're giving our lives to. What is to be our response? What is to be our response as we hear that? Well, we need to lay all things before him. If all things are possible, we need to lay all things before him. Like the disciples, we need to freely admit our inability to be all that God is calling us to be as his followers. And we need to plead for the grace and the operation of his Spirit in our hearts to free us and to empower us to be all that he's calling us to. What is holding you captive? All things are possible with God. Watch him free you in his will. Watch him change your estimation of what is valuable and to be treasured and esteemed in life. The estimates this man made were way too low. The price that Jesus Christ called him was way too high. But finally, Jesus points us in comparison to consider the inequitable dividends or returns of following him. And we read of those in verses 28 through 30. We see here that Peter speaks up too soon as usual. I know how he feels. Like us, he's so busy counting the cost, putting God in his debt. Obviously, he'd never heard of Romans 11. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? And yet, Peter here, he wants to distinguish himself from this rich young ruler, doesn't he? He wants to say, I'm all in, Lord. I'm not like that guy. I'm all in. And yet, isn't it the truth? God outdoes us in every turn. Let's not even bother boasting about our devotion. God outdoes us in every turn. And here we read of how God outdoes us with the great rewards of following him. J.C. Ryle writes this. He says, one day we're going to wonder why we made so much of the cross we had to bear when we stand in heaven and we receive the crown we're going to wear. The dividends are inequitable. It makes no sense. Remember Job? He only got double on his return, but here Jesus promises 100-fold. This makes no sense. And yet we are so busy as God's people, as kingdom disciples, busy moaning, busy griping, busy counting the cost, busy talking about burnout. You know, one of the great testimonies to this idea of trusting in the great dividends of God is William Carey, the missionary. At the end of a long life of service, he said this, I never made a sacrifice. I never made a sacrifice. What are you talking about, William? Of course you did. Look at all the things that you did. But in sight of the great dividends, the great returns of following Jesus, he was able to say by faith, I never made a sacrifice. Another example, Hebrews 10, it speaks of the believers who joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. They joyfully accepted it. They considered themselves not to be making a sacrifice to see their homes destroyed for the sake of the gospel. Because the dividends, the returns are so much better. The cost may seem high, but we can rejoice in the cost because the returns are so much better. And this is what Jesus is getting at here. Furthermore, they believe it. When the rubber hits the road, we need to be propelled by the promises of God. And here we have them here, that God will return to us 100-fold whatever we have laid aside. And so we're not supposed to be wimping out and complaining and talking about burnout. Or as the writer of the Hebrews said, we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. Rather, we're supposed to be those who embrace what God has called us to, whatever the cost, knowing that the dividends outweigh it every single time. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love them. John Piper puts it this way. He says that this is about trusting in future grace. He says, if God has been gracious only in the past, but he won't be in the future, Christians should be pitied above all people. But our lives hang on future grace and promise. It is 1 millisecond away and 10 billion of ages away. All of God's goodness and power that will be exerted for me even now before I finish this sentence, and all of his goodness and power that will sustain me beyond the grave forever. This is future grace. This is what it means to hope in the high returns of following Jesus Christ. The promises of God are inequitable. His returns for following him are unbelievable. And these are not just a future event. These are a present reality. And let me encourage you in that, because I know that there are people here tonight that are feeling the cost, that are weighed down by the cost of following. Well, these returns can be ours even now. We have the promises of God here and throughout the treasury of Scripture to sustain us and to propel us on as we continue to pay the price of following. Are you propelled by promise? We need to be. That's the only way we're going to be effective disciples that stop counting the cost and are propelled by the promises of God. Well, his estimates were low, the price was high, and the dividends were inequitable. But let me conclude with that rebuke right at the end of our passage that it would be so easy to overlook. It says this, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Haven't you heard that said a million times when you're in line and somebody budges in front of you? But really what's happening here is Jesus has taken us back to the heart of the issue, if you excuse the pun, because we're reminded here again that this is about the heart being surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. And Jesus is saying here, you know what? The estimations, the spiritual reputations that we love to garner as Christians, they may be upset by the final judgments of heaven. What I'm saying is, you know, those great external works and sacrifices that we look at and respect in others, it's not just about that. You may find when you get to heaven that some other people are going to be closer up the front. They are those that have had their hearts yielded, their hearts submitted to the Lordship of Christ. We need to stop looking at external shows of devotion as Christians. We need to stop playing spiritual one-upmanship and realize that first and foremost, we are called to the stewardship of our hearts. And so I've got to ask you, are you yielded unreservedly to Jesus Christ and his kingdom? Are you counting everything else as loss compared to knowing him and making him known? Well, if you're not a believer, let me say really simply, let me call you to follow Jesus Christ, trusting that God by his Spirit will do the work in you that I nor any other could ever do. And let me be straight and say, this is going to involve cost. This is going to involve sacrifice. But it is the most rewarding, fulfilling, blessed thing to give your life to. None who ever hope in him will ever be put to shame. The dividends are inequitable. And if you are a Christian, if you are a believer, if you claim to follow the King and to be about his kingdom, I believe that this text calls us to renewed obedience to the King's agenda, to set aside whatever idols, whatever lies we're clinging on to. You know, this church is really great at sending missionaries, people that will go. It's really great at praying for them and supporting them. But I believe that God in our time requires more than missionaries. First and foremost, he requires sub-missionaries, people that are submitted in their hearts to his will and to his agenda, people that are willing to yield all areas of their lives, their finances, their relationship, their ambition, their desires, their possessions to the King of Kings and to the advance of his kingdom, realizing that we are but humble stewards, that we are but caretakers of all that we have. And by God's grace, we'll do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the King. You are the King, and we submit to your kingship. You are sovereign in this place. You are sovereign in our lives. Heavenly Father, we hear this call to follow you. And God, we are undone. We say, who then can be saved? And yet we thank you that you have provided salvation fully and freely and absolutely in Jesus Christ. And so we once more dedicate ourselves to a renewed obedience of following King Jesus, of pursuing the cause of his kingdom as his followers. Would you grant us the grace to do this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.